Happy Victoria Day. Yeah, this is the Victoria Day weekend. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, so what? And for the majority of Canadians, Victoria Day holds about as much significance as most other Canadian national holidays do, such as Family Day and Labour Day and BC Day. For many, it's just another day off work. Convenient if you get paid for it, inconvenient if you don't. But each year in Canada, the Monday that precedes May the 25th is Victoria Day. And like the fair city of Victoria, just down on the south end of our beautiful island here, just like the city of Victoria, this annual holiday, Victoria Day, was named after Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria, who reigned over Great Britain and its empire, and the empire included Canada, and during some of their greatest years. The city of Victoria was formerly named Camosun. I think it was a First Nations name, and briefly after that was briefly named as Fort Albert, I believe, after Victoria's husband. The city was named Fort Victoria in 1843, just a couple of years after the remarkably popular Princess Alexandrina Victoria of Kent ascended to the throne of the British Empire. And she was only 18 years old when she ascended the throne. Now, there are also numerous other cities and provinces and states throughout the world that were named after Victoria. And until our current Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, beat Victoria's record on September 9th, 2015, Victoria had been the longest reigning British monarch at 63 years, and a whole era, the Victorian era, was named after her. But why was she so popular? Why was she so popular? Why did much of the whole world love her with such a zeal that almost approached idolatry? It was even likened by some to the Beatlemania of the 1960s, can you imagine? And my encyclopedia cites three reasons why she was so popular. Number one was timing, because of the growth and the prosperity and the success of the British Empire during Victoria's reign. And of course, we know that this was brought about by a series of direct blessings from God as part of the fulfillment of his promises to Victoria's faithful forefather, Abraham. The second reason for why everybody loved her was because Victoria had full involvement in the rule of Britain and its empire. And thirdly, because of her personal example of honesty, morality, patriotism, and devotion to family life. How times have changed. How times have changed. Here we are today, a mere 120 years after Victoria's death. And look, the British Empire is virtually gone. The British Commonwealth is not so very common anymore. It's full of major rifts and disagreements. Many of the Commonwealth member states don't even want it to be called the British Commonwealth anymore. Queen Elizabeth II is Victoria's great-great-granddaughter, and to all appearances, she is a fine, moral, and hard-working monarch. Yet, if you look at it, her most important ruling responsibilities seem to have been reduced, whittled down to an occasional official visit to a school, a factory, a military installation, something like that, and also the signing and the rubber stamping of laws formulated by the governments of Britain and the 54 Commonwealth countries. And some of those countries are very corrupt. The governments of them are very corrupt. Also, in complete contrast to the Victorian era, today's British royalty itself has been coming under increasing criticism, mostly from a growing number of anti-monarchists who feel that the monarchy has become a luxury that taxpayers can no longer afford. And to add insult to injury, and although it's certainly not an altogether new phenomenon, in the past 50 years or so, the royal family has been torn apart by divorce, immorality, and other scandals. Queen Victoria would not have been amused. But this erosion of respect is not confined solely to the British monarchy, but apparently also to every level of human government in apparently every nation. So let me ask you a question. What about us? Are we critical of our Queen and the royal family? And by extension, are we also critical of the various levels of our governments? And this brings me to the purpose of this sermon, and actually sermon series, as it turns out. And the purpose is to ask you to examine your feelings toward the various levels of government which the Lord God has set over you and me. And secondly, to learn from God's holy written word in the Bible what our attitudes to our governments should be. We just sang hymn number 55. I asked Warren for us to sing that one today. Hymn 55 was composed by Herbert Armstrong's brother Dwight, and he composed it from the words of Psalm 72, which was written by David specifically for his son Solomon. As we were singing along there, I noticed the capital H's in there with the his and he, referring them to God, but they actually weren't. When David wrote this, if you read, and we will read through the psalm in a minute, it was actually David was referring not to God for the most part, but to his son Solomon. Let's read the actual, so please turn to Psalm 72, and let's see, as we read through it, let's think about the words and see if we can apply its words to our modern monarchs and the other civil government leaders of today. And once again, the you and the your here are referring to the Lord God, but the he and the him are referring to Solomon. Psalm 72, and beginning of verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you, Lord God, as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days, in Solomon's days, shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him that has no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains, the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And then David then concludes the psalm with words of praise towards the Lord God. So David had fine expectations for Solomon. Solomon did live in a wonderful kingdom at that time, and then we know that he was less successful at the end, if you will. But what do you think now? We read these words, we just read these words. Could we apply such words to Queen Elizabeth II? Could we apply these words to Prince Charles, who, if he does not abdicate in favour of his son William, is destined to become King Charles III? King Charles III. Now, personally, I've always thought of Queen Elizabeth II as a pretty good queen, but since coming into God's Church, I've also often wondered how she and the other recent modern British monarchs fare in God's eyes, and how they would be judged by the Lord God if the lists of monarchs in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, if they were extended down into our modern day. For example, upon the record of her death, and no, she hasn't died yet, upon the record of her death, would the Lord inspire the authors to write, Elizabeth did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David, her father? See that quite often for a few of the good kings in Judah. Or, perhaps due to her somewhat Protestant theological leanings, would he inspire the authors to write, as was written about most of the kings of Judah and Israel, Elizabeth did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David her father? These are interesting thoughts for us to contemplate, but as with the Bible era kings of Israel and Judah, the Lord God is Queen Elizabeth's judge, not us. As we'll see repeatedly throughout this short sermon series, Queen Elizabeth and other monarchs, all of them were put in place by the Lord God himself, as also were our civil governments. Even though they were democratically elected, God put them in place. And we'll reread some of those scriptures again, probably next time. And of course, it's not too difficult for us to know what the opinion of the Lord God would be of the civil governments of our modern Israelitish nations today. And because we know that, it makes it so difficult for a true Christian to maintain proper respect for our physical civil governments. It's so easy for us to criticize them and to speak negatively of them. And because, and I say this with all due respect, they are all so imperfect. They're all so imperfect. But what human government has ever been perfect? Not Queen Victoria's, not even King David's, not any. The times that we tend to speak out against our ruling governments are usually the times when they do or they legislate something that we disagree with. Maybe we passionately disagree with it. Increased taxes, misuse of tax revenues, refusal to bring back the death penalty for murderers, these are just a couple of examples, restrictions of liberties that we previously enjoyed, benefits for same-sex couples, and of course, abortion on demand. So we may find ourselves expressing our critical views in various different ways. For example, in an angry march on the Parliament buildings, around the coffee station at work, or, as is more likely, just murmuring disapproval to our spouse at the breakfast table after hearing the morning news on the radio. It's so easy for us to criticize them. It's too easy. And in one way or another, we've all done it. I certainly have done it. But is it okay? Is it right? Is it right in God's eyes? Or does God even have anything to say on this matter? Has he given us any instructions? Has he given us any examples, either for or against it, in his holy written word? Well, yes, he has. Let's look at a few examples in this sermon series, and actually we'll only have the time for one example today, and that is the example of David. David. And we all know the story, but let's go through it. One day, young David was called in from his humble sheep herding job in the fields, and he was anointed as a prince. A young shepherd boy, anointed as a prince. And not just a prince, but the future king. And not just a future, any future king, but the future king of all Israel, God's nation. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let's spend a bit of time in 1 Samuel today. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, beginning at verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all your children? And Jesse said, There remains yet the youngest. And behold, he keeps the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And Jesse sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. I always think of him as like Richie Cunningham in Happy Days, you know. A beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Just imagine, quite a surprise for one so young, to say the least, and a surprise that, if you think about it, for safety's sake, David and his family would have to keep that secret to themselves for quite a while. David knew, quite a while before Saul knew, that he, David, was to replace Saul on the throne of Israel. But once Saul did get some inkling of it, he even prophesied it himself, probably without knowing it. 1 Samuel 18, now over to chapter 18, please. 1 Samuel chapter 18, a couple of pages over, and beginning at verse 6. 1 Samuel 18:6, and it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth. And the saying displeased him, and he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And look at this. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. But still, we know what happened after that. We don't have to go through all of the details, but despite Saul's many imperfections, and despite his dementia, David loved him like a father. David had deep respect for Saul's position as the Lord's anointed. He repeated that over and over again. Saul was the Lord's anointed. And during the time that Saul, the unstable Saul, was seeking David's life, David had at least two opportunities to kill him and to take over the throne which he knew God intended for himself. Let's go over to chapter 24 and we'll read an account of the first opportunity, David's first opportunity to kill Saul. 1 Samuel 24. And it came, verse 1, and it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel. I think, if I'm not wrong, I think David had about 400 men with him. Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. It says he was having a BM, if you will. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. We say, ew. And the men of David said unto him, unto David, Behold, the day of the which the Lord said unto you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hands, that you may do to him as it shall seem good unto you. But David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily, secretly. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Seems like a small thing, but David felt guilty over just doing that, and he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, My lord the king! And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, Why listened you to men's words, saying, Behold, David seeks your hurt? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and some bade me kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, look, he called Saul, my father, see, yes, see the skirt of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of your robe and killed you not. Know you, and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my soul and take it. The Lord judge between me and you, and the Lord avenge me of you, but my hand shall not be upon you. As says the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon you. After whom, this is kind of interesting, after whom is the king of Israel? So didn't deny that Saul was still the king of Israel. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? And the next words are not in question form, but in apostrophe form, not apostrophe, but in a statement. After a dead dog, after a flea. David was here abasing himself before Saul. He wasn't asking him after a dead dog or after a flea. No, he was saying after a dead dog. The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and you, and see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of your hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded you evil. And you have showed this day how that you have dealt well with me, forasmuch as when the Lord had delivered me into your hand, you killed me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward you good for that you have done unto me this day. And now behold, I know well that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord, that you will not cut off my seed after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore unto Saul. But, you know, although Saul was seemingly repentant here, and although David sincerely loved Saul and deeply respected his position and his rank, because of Saul's unpredictability, because of Saul's alternating moods of love and hatred for David, David was wise, and he still didn't trust him. So David and his men stayed well out of Saul's way, and for good reason. Anyway, end of verse 22, and Saul went home, but David and his men got themselves up unto the stronghold, up unto some fortress or another there. And David made a wise decision there, because Saul came after him again. And so let's go over to chapter 26. A lot of reading today, brethren, I'm sorry, but I think these stories are not only interesting, but they have a good message for every one of us. 1 Samuel chapter 26, again beginning in verse 1. And another bunch of guys blew the whistle on David here. 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 1. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Does not David hide himself in the hill of Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into that wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was come in very deed. Saul was after him again. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay. And Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched around him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who'll go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I'll go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and a spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray you, with the spear, even to the earth, at once, and I will not smite him the second time." And David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish," which is actually what happened. Continuing in verse 11, imagine them whispering there on the edge of the camp, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray you, take you now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let's go." And David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got themselves away, and no man saw it nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. And then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Answer you not, Abner?" Then Abner answered, you can imagine him jumping, what? "Who are you that cries to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a valiant man? And who is like to you in Israel? Why then have you not kept your lord the king? Why have you not protected your lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, your lord." See what David calls Saul here with respect. Verse 16, "This thing is not good that you have done. As the Lord lives, you are worthy to die, because you have not kept or protected your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster." And Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" You see the relationship that they'd had. Actually, David was Saul's son-in-law. And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." See that respect there. And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, I pray you, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord, Yahweh, has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord," you know, amongst the Israelites. "Cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea. And when one does hunt a partridge in the mountains," there he is. He's once again, David is debasing himself before Saul. Verse 21. "Then said Saul, 'I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my soul was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. Once again, despite Saul's seemingly sincere repentance and this sincerely safe invitation to go home with him, no, David stayed at arm's length and did not trust Saul enough to return to the palace. Verse 22, and David answered and said, behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as your life was much set by this day in my eyes, so let my life be much set by. Basically saying, not in your eyes, Saul, but in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. And then said Saul to David, blessed be you, my son David. You shall both do great things, and also shall still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. So in both cases, despite the prompting from his right-hand men, David knew that it was not his responsibility to dethrone the Lord's anointed. But that he knew that God would likely do it in his own good time, and of course he did. But in the meantime, David maintained his love and his respect even during this time when the demented Saul was out to kill him. Now, we may have had differences with our government leaders, and our government leaders, despite their many faults, may be considered the modern versions of the Lord's anointed in our country, in Canada. But I'm pretty sure that they are not out to kill us. They're not out to kill us all. And some wackos out there on the internet who are trying to tell us that they are. But anyway, let me leave that. Call me naive, call me overly trusting, but despite their many failures and their imperfections, I still believe that most of our government leaders sincerely feel that they're doing their best to rule us wisely. Continuing with the account of David and Saul, question, when God did eventually remove Saul from office, did David then rejoice because the throne of Israel was now his? 2 Samuel now, please, over to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Second Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. Then David took hold on his clothes. This is when he was told that Saul and Jonathan were dead. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned, and they wept, and they fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son. Jonathan was David's brother-in-law and closer than a brother to him. And for the people of the Lord who were killed by the Philistines, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him about Saul's death, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, how were you not afraid to stretch forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And because this Amalekite, he was apparently expecting a reward. He thought that he was telling David something that he would be happy with, and he expected a reward from David. He falsely claimed to have killed Saul. He actually didn't. David had him executed. Verse 16, and David said unto him, Your blood be upon your head, and your mouth, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. This chapter, first chapter of 2 Samuel, concludes with David's heart-rending and very respectful lament over the death of Saul, his beloved king. So in conclusion for today, brethren, I want to mention here that none of what I've said in the next couple of sermons is meant as a criticism towards those people to whom God has given the responsibility to cry aloud, to spare not, and to tell the people, including the international leaders or the national leaders, their sins. We find that in, you don't have to turn there, Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1. And I'm not saying that God's people should not make, when they see something wrong in government, that God's people should not, if they have the time and the inclination, to make respectful complaints to the appropriate powers, again, if and when they feel compelled to do so. Again, when we do that, we have to think with appreciation that we in Canada still live in a relatively free society that allows us to make such complaints. Well, let's leave it there for today, brethren, and we'll come back to this in 2 weeks' time. And when we come back in 2 weeks' time, we'll move forward from King David, and we'll examine some of the examples on the subject and the words of the Son of God on this same subject.